I was away. We had, my wife and I had a wonderful short winter break, and enjoyed that, and coming back rested and refreshed. So I'm going to preach the message that was supposed to go before one Brendan did. We just swapped up as I went away. In chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 25, and the title of the message is Caring for Elders. And let me ask you a question as you're turning there. Have you ever thought about the certain things in life that we acquire that are extremely valuable and beneficial, yet we have little idea how to care for them? Have you ever thought about some of those things, like your house, for example? Your house costs a lot of money, right? It takes you decades to pay it off. It's a fortune. And yet, it doesn't come with instructions, does it? You know, when you get a house, they don't provide you with a manual. You don't know necessarily how to work with the electrical system, right? There's an electrical system in your house, and that electrical system can electrocute you, right? And it can also catch on fire and burn your house down, but there's no manual for your house. Not only that, but you have natural gas probably, or propane in your house as well, right? That can blow your house up if you mishandle it, and yet you don't have instructions on how to do that, right? Then you also have high-pressure water coming into your house that can very quickly flood your whole house and ruin your house, and yet it doesn't tell you, there's no instructions on that. How many people here can tell me where their main water shutoff valve is in their house? Oh, good, you guys are good. How about your gas shutoff? How about if you had an electrical problem and you need to shut down the whole house electrically? Good. Well, good. You guys are doing pretty good, but just to say, it's not 100% of the audience, so a little concerning. What about your car? Your car, a brand new car is about, what, a half to a whole year's salary, or perhaps more, depending on your salary. And you get in this thing, you've put a lot of money in it, and when it starts making noises, what do you do? Or if it starts acting funny, what do you do? Short of driving it to the mechanic, which is a good thing to do, by the way, if you don't know what to do, go to the mechanic quickly. If it's making funny noises or doing really weird things. But how many people here actually know and follow the scheduled maintenance intervals for their car? Wow, some of you guys are really good. I'm impressed. There are actually instructions for your car, by the way, and there are scheduled maintenance intervals that you're supposed to follow. That's how you take care of your car and make it last. And many of us, self included, by the way, I don't follow the scheduled maintenance intervals. I wait for the sound or the weird thing to happen, then I fix that. But these things cost a lot, and we know their benefit, but we don't necessarily know how to take care of them. Well, of course, this all relates to our passage today. We've already heard about elders, we've heard about deacons, these important officers in the church, and elders being very important for the health and life of the church, for the life and mission of Christ in and through his people. And we've learned about how they're qualified, we've learned about what they are, but this passage today is going to help us understand how to take care of elders. And so we're going to dive into this. It's in Scripture. It's always awkward for me to preach these sorts of passages, but I'm called to preach the Word. And whether I was a pastor or not, I would want to do this for us. So we're just going to look at this. We're going to learn from this how to care for elders from God's Word. God cares about this. God wants us to know how to care for this very valuable benefit that we have, this valuable office of the elder. So let's pray, and I'll read God's Word, and we'll learn from this. Lord, we thank you for your Word. You don't leave us without instructions. For the whole life of the church and the mission of the church, your word provides all that we need. We thank you. And for this particular important topic of elders, this passage is so helpful. So we're grateful. Help me, Lord, to teach it well and faithfully. And I pray, help us to hear and to not just hear me teaching or ideas, but you yourself, God, saying, this is how you take care of my church and how you take care of elders specifically. So teach us and give us hearts to hear and respond, to sort through our own thoughts and cultural biases, to see and hear your word, and to believe and obey and follow. And Lord, as a result, we would be healthy and healthier and more effective in glorifying your name and equipping the saints and evangelizing those who need to know you. We ask these things and we thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not omit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we're going to dive into this passage on caring for elders. We're going to learn that caring for elders includes proper compensation for elders, proper correction, and proper carefulness. Those are the three points that we'll focus on, recognizing the background to this, that elders are hugely helpful for the life and mission of a church. Paul is trying to help Timothy bring solutions to this church that is struggling. And there are multiple things we're seeing in this letter that are part of that solution. Certainly the gospel and centering on the good news of Christ, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead, reigning now, learning to live in that life-changing message and all of its implications is the core of what drives the church and makes it healthy. But elders are an important part of that because they're to bring this truth and to help people apply it and live in it. And so caring for elders is important. That's the background. We want to care for elders so that they can care for the church, that the church might be healthy and fruitful. And so this passage teaches us about this. We're going to take some extra time on this passage, by the way. Originally, I didn't intend to do that. I intended to do this in one message. But as I prepared, I recognized there are some specific applications to these truths that I want to walk you through. I want you to understand how we understand and practice these things as a church and a denomination. Because we believe that it's important for the life and health of our church and really all our churches to walk in these things. So we'll take some time over this week and next week to dig in here. But first, let's dig into the first point, compensation. Paul starts out with the instruction to let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That word honor is, Brennan highlighted this in his teaching. This is a word used throughout this letter. And Paul's writings as well, but in this letter, it's a word that means more than respect. It can carry with it the idea of actually practical means of care and respect. And so it was used for caring for the widows. Remember, the widows and the widows, the ministry of widows, who were the especially mature ones, they were to be honored and cared for and provided for in real ways, financially. And so this word carries with it not just respect, but the idea of financial care. Now he's going to talk about that specifically as he goes on. We know it includes financial care because that's what he says from the following verses. He gives reasons for this. So honor, double honor, means in a sense he's emphasizing that not just respect but substantial care is what the elders should receive. Elders who rule well, elders who labor in preaching and teaching. This is for elders, of course. So the elders who rule well. Now it's interesting to recognize Paul isn't saying the elders who don't rule well should not get anything. That's not the point here. He's expecting that elders will rule well, right? Elders, if you're not ruling well as an elder, you shouldn't be an elder. That's to be understood. So he's emphasizing, though, the motives, why we honor this. These are men who rule well. These are men who labor, they work hard in preaching and teaching. And so that's the emphasis here. It isn't trying to create, well, there's the elders that rule well and those that don't. Or even, he's not creating categories, there are elders who preach and teach and there are those who don't. That's not the point here. He's emphasizing what all elders really are called to do to some degree, of course. They are to rule well. They are to manage, and the word manage at certain instances in 1 Timothy is the same word here. It's a word that doesn't mean simply manage. It means rule. It means carry authority. And that's important to understand here, too. Elders are called to rule and called to rule well. They are not just to merely teach and merely be an example, as important as those things are, but they are actually to rule. Now, that's important to note here. They are to do this under Jesus. Jesus is the one who rules his church, and he calls his officers to serve in their roles, and elders are to serve under Jesus for the sake of the church, laying their lives down as shepherds for the sheep, but nevertheless are to rule. And while the whole congregation has a degree of authority before God, and each Christian has responsibility to God, and particular aspects of leading for their own lives, none of those things should overshadow the reality that elders rule. A church where officers or the congregants have ultimate rule are negating this simple expectation that Paul and God has here in Scripture. Elders must rule. And they must rule well. And such elders, called to this, ruling well, exemplifying Christ, following Christ, helping people to experience what it means to be under the rule of Christ as they rule well, such elders are worthy of double honor. And he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, he's not saying the other guys who don't do any preaching and teaching, you know, don't get anything. The word especially actually can be translated especially, but also particularly or specifically or namely. And so I think it's best to understand this, that he's saying, that he's emphasizing these aspects that warrant the double honor. Now, some other Bible scholars think differently, just to let you know that. And they vary on what he means here. And there are many churches that actually see in this verse two categories of elders. Now, not the ones that rule badly and the ones that rule well, but the ones who are ruling elders and those that are teaching elders. So there are churches that practice these two different aspects of eldering. And often that they see in this verse the two categories, and they often will have practically two groups of elders. They're all elders in the church, but usually they call the teaching elders pastors, and the other elders, ruling elders, are just elders. And that works well in many ways. They still require the ruling elders to be able to teach, but they don't expect them to teach at the same level, or not even close to the same level, as the teaching elder or the pastor. And usually those pastors, the ones that are the teaching elders, have much more rigorous ordination standards, and they're expected to have a professional degree and so forth. Now, it works fairly well, but I don't see it myself in the passage. I think it's a little bit of a stretch. It's a historic practice, and I respect it, but I don't see that here. I think it's a stretch to see that in the passage. I think what Paul's saying is elders, because they rule well, and they preach and teach, are worthy of double honor, and they're to be compensated accordingly. So whether they spend much time or little time, there should be proportionate compensation for these elders. And I think he is saying in this that there are some elders that are given to these tasks full time, or with a substantial amount of time invested in it, and others less time. And in the church in Ephesus, there probably most of the elders were part-time elders, but there probably were some that were full-time or nearly full-time. And I think these are the ones that Paul's wanting to make sure are especially cared for. But really, it's all elders who are called to rule well and to some degree preach and teach. It's part of the job description we saw earlier in chapter 3. So in our church, in our denomination, we don't have the two different categories. We have one category. But we also recognize that there's going to be a division of labor, right? And there are going to be certain amounts of needs and resources that we have. And so some elders are going to be compensated, are going to be full-time perhaps, others part-time. And we have job descriptions. We divide our labor up accordingly, according to needs, according to giftings, and so forth. I'm grateful and happy to say that our elders are all excellent teachers, and I'm grateful for that. But Paul wants to make sure that they're compensated, and he grounds it in Scripture himself. And so he says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. These are two different Scriptures. One is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and the other is from Jesus, from the Scripture that Jesus spoke, and we have it recorded in Luke. Probably, the Gospel wasn't written yet, but Paul was obviously aware of this saying of Jesus, which is Scripture itself, we know. And so he points to this, Deuteronomy 25, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about the same idea, and he actually explains why this verse applies. So I think we have that to show, 1 Corinthians 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And Paul asks, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So Paul's saying this to the church in Corinth, but it's the same idea. And it's this idea that if you were to care for an animal when it's working, if you were to allow an animal to be well fed so that it could do the work, then certainly we should care for our elders as they work and as they labor. And just as the hardworking ox is rewarded for his labors, a hardworking elder should be properly rewarded for his labors. Paul's second citation is from Jesus as he's instructing the 72 disciples to go throughout Israel. He says in Luke 10, whatever house you enter first, say peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So Paul's instructing the 72, the broader group of disciples, as they go out, how to proceed. And he's bringing this principle that Paul grabs a hold of and says that applies to us. So this is consistent in these scriptures. Actually, Paul, in one of his earliest letters, says the same thing in Galatians 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So this idea of the oxen being cared for in its labors, the pastor as he labors to be cared for. Clear principle, I think, here in 1 Timothy and elsewhere. It's interesting to note that for centuries, actually, the church has practiced this, and there was a point in time where being a pastor was a lucrative position, believe it or not. Many men, centuries ago, became pastors because it was a good living. It was not, well, maybe in what they did, not too much work, and it was well paid. Actually, how many here know George Mueller? George Mueller is a famous guy who ran an orphanage and is a friend of Hudson Taylor. He originally got into ministry for the money. He didn't know Jesus yet, and his country started in Germany. It was a well-paying, very stable job. So he went to seminary to become a pastor because of the job and the pay. And he came to Christ in seminary, by the way, and of course his motives changed. But isn't that interesting? Someone today would be very foolish to become a pastor to make money. There are those out there who do make money somehow, but it's very much the exception rather than the norm. Now, just so you know, let me say the caveat right now in case you're wondering. We, as elders, and for me as the lead pastor, we are well cared for here. And so this is not a complaint in any way, any of these things, because you guys do this well. We do this well. Nevertheless, I need to teach God's word here and help us think through these things, because I think we swim in certain cultural waters. And for some reason today, maybe it's a reaction to the excesses that we see out there, we tend to expect that pastors should be poor. And there's even an expression that some have followed, God, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor, as if that is some sort of pathway to a godly pastor. It isn't, right? If you're a farmer using an ox, doing the hard work of plowing and threshing, you don't starve the ox. You don't get good work from a hungry ox, right? He's going to get sick, he's going to die, and you're going to have to get a new ox. You feed and care for that ox, and that's what Paul's saying here. It's not more godly to overwork your pastor and underpay him. And that's not happening here. But I know many churches where that's the case, and where there's an ethic of expectation of the pastor working long hours and being paid very little. And it makes no sense. It's actually very foolish, because we wouldn't do that with farm animals. And we wouldn't do that with any occupation where we want to see fruitfulness. And it's connected to the reality that the fallout rate for pastors is scandalously high. Overworked and underfed oxen cannot continue their work. So check out some of these stats. 75% of pastors report being extremely stressed or highly stressed. 90% work between 55 to 75 hours per week. 90% feel fatigued and worn out every week. 70% say they're grossly underpaid. 80% will not be in ministry 10 years later, and only a fraction make it a lifelong career. And then on average, seminary-trained pastors, so seminarians coming out of seminary, last only 5 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that in another occupation? Knowing that, you know, like most only make it 5 years. And by the way, you're going to have to go into serious debt to go to seminary. And it's actually the Masters of Divinity, and I've been through grad school, Masters of Divinity is close to a doctorate in the amount of work you need to do for it. They don't do a thesis necessarily, but the work that you do, it's a lot, and it's 3 years or more for a job that has these stats. It's a sad reality, and as a result, there's a severe shortage right now of young seminarians. I met with a regional church planting director for a large denomination and was talking to him about work that they're doing in New England to plant churches, wonderful, but he told me that the supply from seminary has dried up. There are virtually no young men who want a church plant. And it's no wonder, right? If this is the reality for many, then why would you spend all that money, do all that work, and be in a situation like this where you're going to be starved and overworked? Why not do something else? It's understandable. Now, there are other factors at work here, of course. God is sovereign. And it's the call of the Lord that needs to be the biggest drive. But I think it's important to recognize that we want to make sure that we as a church, as far as what we do, and we do this well, thank God, but as we support other churches, as we think of doing things outside of our church, we recognize this truth here, and we do all we can to make sure that that young man or that other pastor that we're sponsoring is well cared for so that he can be free to work hard and he feels cared for and provided for. So this passage helps us. It shapes us in those ways. And though I think we in many ways are doing well in this area, I think we can still grow here. We're doing well because so many of you are very generous and very faithful. Thank you. It does serve us well to be cared for and appropriately compensated. Didn't come to this job to make money, but I do need to eat and to do certain things. And more than that, you guys have taken care of me and taken care of us. But I think we can grow, and I think many of you are very generous. But I know there are some of you, and I say this just because I'm called to teach the word, and it's not because we need your money. But God calls all of us to be generous. We can't all give equally. We all have different means. But we can all give with the same degree of earnestness and the same degree of sacrifice. And it's not driven, I don't say that, driven by our need, but driven by the opportunity. If we can grow in generosity as a church, what are some of the things that we can do, we'll be able to do? I would love to be able to have Toby come on full time. I would love to be able to add a part-time young adult and youth pastoral intern. I get excited about those possibilities. I get excited, actually, about coming alongside some of the other oxen out there that we're connected to, some of those that are working in places where it's very hard. Some of the work going on in parts of the world where they haven't heard about Jesus and there aren't churches. Imagine what we can do to come alongside and care for them so they are freed up. And we're already doing that. Let's see if we can do more. I get excited about some of our dear pastor and global worker friends and the idea of coming alongside, supplying half their salary, some of the places that we're connected to for for probably $4,000 a year, we can cover half a year's salary, or for $8,000, an entire salary, for people that are going into places that have never heard about Jesus, don't have the Bible in their own language, and there's no church, and are going into these places, preaching the gospel, people are coming to faith, churches are being planted, lives are being changed. And so let those things be our motives here, to be generous, to grow in our generosity. And by the way, if you're a guest here and don't know us, we are an open book financially. We seek to walk according to biblical principles and protocols. And so so you can look and see how we steward our money. We are very serious about this. I think those of you who know how we practice things, if we get more money, we're going to use it for these sorts of things. So caring for elders and caring for oxen includes the double honor here. Let me begin to talk about the next aspect of caring for elders, and that's correction of elders. We're going to dive into this. This is really important. It says in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This is the next component Paul wants to emphasize for Timothy to care for elders. This is really important, really important. And there's a fresh example of, from what I can tell, doing this poorly. This is so common for churches and denominations to neglect what's here in the Word. I know a church, and a church that many of you would know, well-loved, well-respected church that's been faithful and fruitful for years, recently featured on national Christian media regarding serious charges against an elder in that church. From what I read and I heard, they largely ignored the truths in this passage and how they dealt with this. It went public on media, and it resulted in division in the church and fighting, public fighting, and not bringing biblical principles and biblical justice to the situation. I don't know actually who truly is guilty in this case, but I do know some of the behavior of witness certainly is unbiblical. So we can pray for them. We can walk humbly ourselves. We shouldn't even really know about this because it should be handled a biblical way, which would mean it's handled faithfully by the scriptures within that church. And we would only know about it if we were somehow responsible. But it's gone public, and it's an example of not following these principles. So getting these truths and walking in them is really important. We're going to need to correct elders at times, and we want to do it biblically. We want to do it in a way that promotes the health and life and faithfulness of the church. So digging into this is worthwhile. Again, elders are those that are called to lead and to teach so that the church would steward the gospel. The church would walk in the truth of the gospel, producing good fruits, glorifying God, extending the mission. And so correcting elders and caring for elders who are themselves sinners and will at times do things that may disqualify them is really important. But also on the other side, avoiding accusations and loss of trust in elders is equally important. That's what Paul's after here. He says in the beginning, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So a charge, some sort of accusation of an elder's infidelity in some way as an elder. Just some way that he's fallen short or sinned in some significant way. Now in Ephesus, there probably were some very serious things going on. Probably heresy, maybe heterodoxy, maybe certain behaviors, greed and other things that were going on. So things needed to be addressed for sure. So Paul understands that. He's not saying don't admit charges against elders, period. But he's wanting to avoid admitting charges against an elder when there is not evidence of two or three witnesses, when there's not substantial reason to bring those charges. So Timothy and the church in Ephesus, they are not to admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. They're not to consider it. They're not to process it unless there's substantial information. Short of sufficient evidence, they should be dismissed, not only procedurally, but even in how we think and regard that elder. both ahead of time and after. If there is a procedure that goes on and the elder is absolved of the charges, we should dismiss those charges ourselves and not let it hang in the air. And this is so contrary to our culture, because we swim in waters that are very different from this passage. And I'm sure even as you're hearing this, you're thinking, but what about this? We're going to talk about the but, and what about this as we go, by the way. But I want you to recognize that that reaction might come because of the culture's influence on you more than the scriptures. There are legitimate concerns that we'll address, and the Bible is adequate to address these things. But let us not participate in what the culture does. The culture has a very different view of all of this stuff. We swim in waters that are full of suspicion of those in power. We're constantly fed stories, right, of bad pastors and bad leaders. There are few movies made today about heroic pastors. And many of the stories out there are either pastors are at best annoying, like Mr. Collins in Pride and Prejudice, and most of Jane Austen's stuff, by the way, pastors are annoying at best, if not bad. Side point, I like Jane Austen mostly too, so just so you know, I'm not trying to say she's bad. But anyhow, Mr. Collins, annoying or outright evil in some of them, right? The Apostle, Sonny Dewey and The Apostle. Don't recommend you see that movie. He's evil. Respect for clergy is likely at an all-time low for our country. Trust in clergy has dropped just in the past 20 years from about 65% of the people saying that clergy are very trustworthy to just over 30% now saying they're very trustworthy. They are ranked, when they're ranked for their trustworthiness, they come just above lawyers and journalists and just below chiropractors and psychiatrists. Those are just the stats. No offense if you're in any of those occupations. Barna found that among non-Christians, as few as 4%. So that first graph, that's the decline. I know it's hard to see the numbers, but they go from 65% to just above 30 now. And then the next graph, this was a question asked when they were asked, are clergy clearly trustworthy as a source of wisdom? They asked different populations. And among non-Christians, as few as 4%, that's that bottom bar chart, 4% said they are trustworthy for wisdom. 4%. It's not much better for Christians. Christians, it's 31%. Only 31% Christians would say pastors are trustworthy when you need wisdom. This is the reality we live in, guys. This is the reality of perception. Now, so we need to ask, with this in mind, is there any truth to these opinions on pastors? Is there any truth behind this? Yes. There are bad pastors. There are bad pastors. Actually, all pastors are sinners, all of them. And some pastors engage in very heinous sins. There are ones out there. We know their stories. We know their stories too well. Some heinous things have been done by those in spiritual authority, and they should grieve us for the pain that's caused by those who should be cared for and by the blot on the name of Christ. So I'm not advocating any alternative to that. And I want you to know, if you have experienced any sort of inappropriate treatment from anyone in authority or any pastor especially, we are committed to walking with you and helping you and appropriately caring for you and appropriately addressing whatever went on. We believe this is a safe place and there's a safe way to walk through this. So don't hear anything here would say otherwise. We take these things very seriously, and there is a reality behind these declines. But we must realize, too, that the flood of stories in the media and the popularity of the trope of the evil pastor has caused a distortion in the perception of this office. Pew Research, again, has found, they've done a lot of work on perception of clergy, that almost 50% of agnostics and atheists believe that sexual abuse among clergy is worse than the population. In other words, clergy are worse than regular people in terms of this. This is the perception that's out there. But the statistics say otherwise. Now, this doesn't negate that there are problems in that those problems are awful and the sins behind them are heinous. But the statistics on abuse by clergy, the numbers are lower than other roles in other roles where people in authority care for children. None of it is acceptable. None of it is okay. But the numbers generally are lower, and compared to the general population, much lower. The sad reality we don't like to face. We live in a very sinful world. Now, there are wonderful good things going on. God preserves and protects and promotes good things through us. The image of God is not lost in us, and yet there is a great evil, because in the general population, one out of three men at some point in their life are sexually abused or mistreated, and one out of two women at some point in their life are abused in some way as well. This is the reality of our sinful, fallen world. We need to face that and recognize that and look to Jesus and look to his word. His word speaks of healing and forgiveness and holiness and justice. And the church should be a place that walks in these truths in such a way that we promote justice and holiness, and that we address these things. Now, we as a church are very serious about this, and I would submit that my understanding, looking at some of the numbers, I've spent a lot of time looking at this, that among those churches and that take this serious and train people and practice things to care for people and prevent such things, and are highly accountable in whom they hire and how those ones who are elders or on staff work together, I believe these statistics are dramatically lower, like 100, probably even 1,000 times lower. So when people are serious about this, it makes a big difference. And it's not helpful to paint with a broad brush and think that all clergy are untrustworthy, and to let that kind of influence how we think about the office of elder and how we relate to the office of elder. We need to recognize this reality and recognize that probably of the 500,000 clergy in our country, the overwhelming majority of them are honorable, trustworthy people. And we should honor them appropriately without being naive about the reality to bring correction at times for whatever it might be. God forbid something as heinous as this or something less serious, but still serious enough to bring correction. And so Paul wants Timothy, first off, to not have anything to do with admitting charges without substantial evidence, to avoid the damage that can be done. And this is too common. The position of a pastor is a very vulnerable, fragile position, easily damaged. And the reason for that is a pastor has no actual practical authority over the people. You are all here by choice. It's voluntary, right? We practice that and we believe in that. And it's because you believe the word of God says to walk with God's people in these ways. And we recognize that. We want you to do that for those reasons. And so our ability to lead is entirely built on your trust of us. And that trust is a precious thing. We don't take lightly, and yet a very, very fragile thing. And it is very easy to undermine that trust just with a hint of accusation. It doesn't even have to be serious. It can just be a question about something brought in a way that brings some sense of charge. And so protecting pastors from the loss of trust and false charges is really important. Don't hear what I'm not saying, because there are times when we do need to go after things. But we need to recognize, for the cases where there isn't something going on, we need to not admit a charge, to not even entertain that, to not hear it, to not permit it, to not put up with it. And when someone in the church or outside the church says something about one of your elders in those ways, you need to either refuse to hear it or say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that here. We have a procedure to do those things. So if it's legit, you go talk to those who have the responsibility to do that. And we'll talk about that soon. Let us not admit a charge. Let us recognize the preciousness of that trust. That church that I referenced earlier took a congregational vote of confidence on their lead pastor as a result of all that had gone on. It went well, but it didn't go well. 2/3 of the church said, yes, we want him as our lead pastor. 1/3 of the church said, no. And I can say, pretty high degree of confidence, that that's not a good situation. And it will not work. As long as that pastor is still there, that 1/3 has lost trust and probably won't regain it. That's how it works. When trust is lost, it's usually lost for good or nearly for good. And either that pastor needs to leave or that 1/3 of the church needs to leave. That's the reality. That's what I've seen. And it just speaks to this truth. I don't know the details of why they made that decision to do a congregational vote and so forth. But it just speaks to the truth of the preciousness of trust. The preciousness of not entertaining accusations. John Calvin, speaking about this passage, the pastor and theologian John Calvin emphasizes this. He says the following, I reply, this is a necessary remedy against the malice of men, for none are more liable to slanders and calumnies than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they either sink under it, or stagger, or halt, or blunder. In consequence of which, wicked men seize many occasions for finding fault with them. But there is this additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape the 1,000 censures. And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Thus, not only is wrong done to innocent persons, and having their reputation unjustly wounded, which is exceedingly base in regard to those who hold so honorable a rank, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished. What is he saying in all that? This is terrible. Because not only are the pastors harmed, but the church is harmed and the gospel is harmed. And people have a disregard for the gospel, which is what they need. It's what brings salvation and life and fruit and faithfulness. It's what propagates the mission to the whole world. And so admitting charges without sufficient evidence will undermine the very gospel, because it undermines those who are responsible to lead in the ministry of the gospel. I'll conclude here. What we'll do next time is we'll look at 2 or 3 witnesses. We'll look at the Old Testament background, Deuteronomy 19, that talks about this and this idea of 2-3 witnesses and how procedures for correcting elders go. We're going to look at how exceptions are made for 2 or 3 witnesses as well. That's actually in Deuteronomy 19 and elsewhere. We're going to talk about how we handle those. And then I'm going to take time actually to walk through some of the concrete procedures that we follow so that you're aware of that, because I want you to be equipped in knowing how we do it and if you ever have to access that, to practice that. I think God will help us in that. And then we'll conclude with the rest of the passage. But let me finish there. And let me ask you to consider some ways that God's word would apply to you as we prepare to transition. Maybe considering the first section and compensation, God's calling you to give more generously, to give more freely in some way. And we trust God will use that. Maybe God is calling you just to guard the reputation of your pastors, to avoid hints of charges, to protect the ministry. Maybe you just need to take steps to learn more about how we do this, and we'll do that next week, and I'm here to help in any way, any questions you might have. I hope, probably most importantly, is that you are encouraged to trust God, because actually his word has given us what we need to deal with these really thorny situations. He doesn't leave us without instruction manuals. Remember, we started with the idea of instruction manuals for precious things. We have it here in the word. He's faithful. His word gives us what we need, and as we walk through it, we can trust him. God is good. He wants his church to flourish. And so maybe that's your application point, just to say, thank you, God. This is something that burdens me, but now I see you are faithful. You've given us what we need in your word. So let me pray and just ask you to take a minute to consider before God how to apply this, and Pastor Toby will transition us to communion. Lord, we thank you for your word, and that you are here to give us the manual of how to deal with these things that are challenging for us. Thank you for that. I pray you'd help us to grow even more. I'm thankful for this church that does this so well. But help us to grow even more and more. And Lord, use us alongside your broader body to serve in these areas. For the glory of your name, the good of your church, and the sake of your mission, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.